Good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? You surviving the cold? I promise I didn't bring it from Alberta. Although it's warmer in Alberta than it is here currently, so I know, right? It's a tragedy. I was hoping to come enjoy the warmth. My name is Chris Corbin. I am the senior pastor here, and if you didn't pick up on it, I moved from Alberta to be part of this family, and I love, Rudy, that you call it a family, because that's really what it is. Full of all of the people you would find in a normal family, right? Like the family that you love. The crazy aunt and uncle are there somewhere too, and then there's the family that you really are not quite sure about yet. So it's good. We are a family. yeah, it's good. For the past 2 years, I have been on a journey. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Being on a journey. How many of you have ever been on a journey? All sorts of journeys, right? Well, I have been on a journey towards health. So I have a photo here that I want to show you guys. We're studying Peter, 1 Peter, just so you know. This is my fault, Chris. You keep going. Yeah, there we go. This is a photo of me almost 2 years ago. So December 31st, 2016, I was performing a wedding. You can see from my jacket that it's a little bit tight, right? So that was me 2 years ago. Now, I have this jacket still because, as I said, I'm on a journey towards health, and it's good to remember where you came from. So you can see that picture. It's the exact same jacket. My wife will vouch for this. I haven't gone out and purchased a larger jacket. But this is my jacket now. Okay? So, yeah, you can clap. I am proud of that. I can actually fit Amanda in here with me now. But I've made some changes. I don't look the same. I don't feel the same. Clearly, I'm not as large as I was there. If you see this photo of me, I would tell you that I was actually quite active at the time. It's really a bit deceptive. At that weight, I actually ran a half marathon, a mountain half marathon. So I was active. I was running. I was doing all sorts of things. But for some reason or another, I just couldn't get my health under control. I couldn't get my weight under control. And no matter what I did, it just wasn't working. I was consuming too much pop, I was making unhealthy choices, and so I was kind of like having this battle that was waging within me. And then I sort of made a decision, and it was actually, I'm not going to go into all the details, but there was actually some spiritual side to this as well, and I'm not looking for demons under every rock, but there was a spiritual aspect to my weight. And it was something that I had to deal with, but eventually I began to press into healthier choices. And so I don't drink pop anymore. I still drink a lot of coffee, but I don't drink pop. Making healthier choices in terms of what we eat. I'm way more active, so I may have been able to walk a half marathon, jog. It was not a full-out run. I may have been able to do that then, but I am much more active now. I'm stronger now than I was in that photo 2 years ago. And looking at me, you will also realize that I am not there yet. Okay, I am clearly, well, maybe I am, that might not be clear to you, but clearly to me, I am not where I would like to be. Okay, so I have come a long way, but I still have a long way to go. And so I'm on this journey. I'm on this journey towards health. And the reality of a journey like this is that along the way, there are going to be challenges. So some of the challenges are that I make unhealthy choices from time to time. I can't always control what I'm going to eat. So when we went to the Blue Jays game a few weeks ago, you will know that there's not a lot of healthy options at the baseball stadium. And so we ate really unhealthy food. That was a setback. But it was one day, and we continued on. So there's a lot of things that have the potential to knock you off course. So that's one of the challenges of being on a journey. If you have a goal, if you have a focus in mind, there are things that can sidetrack you, things that can push you off where you're headed, right? But along the way, I also had this. I also had the perks of a journey is that you get to meet a lot of people, and there's people who encourage you along the way. And so through this journey over the last 2 years, I've had a number of people who have walked alongside of me. I've had people who have encouraged me, who have supported me, who have equipped me to be able to make the life changes that I needed to make to be able to get there, to not give up. They've supported me. And this is the same idea that we're actually studying in this book of 1 Peter, is this idea of a journey. Peter was writing to these Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire, Roman Empire of Asia Minor. As I've told you guys, is modern-day Turkey, if you can picture that. And Peter is reminding them of their identity. This is how it starts out in the book of 1 Peter that we've been studying, and you can turn to it in a few minutes here. But he reminds them of their identity, who they are. He reminds them that they have been chosen and that they have been called to live a completely different life to those around them. That they are actually living in such a way that their lives are so different that they're called foreigners. As a side note to this, I love how Peter does this. The very first thing that Peter does is he addresses their identity. Okay? This is something that we are actually learning as parents, and maybe you are smarter than us and you figured this out a long time ago. When you want to get something, not when you want to get something out of your kids, but if you want to see a change in how someone responds to you, call out their identity. Call out the positive things and who they are and how God has created them to be, and watch that shift how they respond. If you're always constantly criticizing the people around you, your coworkers, everyone around you, watch how quickly people alienate themselves from you, but not for the good reasons. If you start to call on their identity, call it the positive things, how God has created them, how God has uniquely equipped and gifted them, you will see them thrive. That's just a side note for you. I love throwing in, giving you tidbits every once in a while, things that have made a difference in my life. But Peter goes on and he's issued his readers, he's issued them a challenge, and it's this idea that they need to be holy, to exhibit brotherly love, a deep love for one another. And I proposed to you last week that this call to be holy is actually way beyond our grasp, right? Ralph even said it like, if this is all of these characteristics, when we kind of listed a whole bunch of what it means to be holy, if all of those things are the things that I need to be holy, well, then I might as well give up now. And I would agree with Ralph. If we were to sit down and look at our lives and how we compare to what it means to be holy, how many of you think you should give up? Don't put your hands up. Just ask yourselves. But it's this idea that we are on a journey towards holiness. We are on a journey towards becoming more like Christ. I gave you this example last week about Paul writes this in his letter to the Philippians, and he says this: by no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. And so Peter is writing this letter, and he's basically telling all of these Christians, you are on a journey towards being like Jesus. He has given you a goal to be like him, to possess the character and nature of Jesus Christ, to make it your own and to be holy because he is holy. And there's a recognition that the only reason why we could ever even possibly begin this journey is because of the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus Christ performed for us by laying down his own life on our behalf. And so I challenged you, at least I hope I challenged you with this idea, to consider the depth and severity of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you. And what it is that, what implications are associated with that? What does it mean to you and for your life that Jesus Christ would die so that you could be holy? The implications of this really do mean that it shouldn't be just that we're nicer people. It really shouldn't be that we just smile more or that we're a little bit friendlier or maybe we just give a little bit more. It's this idea that it should actually change everything about us. It should change about how we see ourselves, how you see others, and how you see the world around you. Out of this change, we should actually just like ooze and completely like spill out dignity, integrity, virtue, compassion, courage, patience, and wisdom. There's an example that I once heard, and it's this idea that we are filled to be spilled. Okay, so when it's the taking, if you were to take a cup and you were to constantly pour water into it, it overflows. And it's out of the overflow that we actually impact other people around us. And that's what Christ is wanting to do, is our lives should actually be the outflow, the overflow of what Christ is pouring into us. And so then we find Peter, he's challenging them, these Christians, to change the way that they live, to change the very the way they act, to pursue holiness, to move towards this goal of being like Christ. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 4. And Peter writes this: "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifice that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor. And anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him, recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who rejected him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." This is the word of the God, word of the Lord. Would you bow in a word of prayer with me? Father God, we do receive your word this morning, the word that you sent for us so that we might know you. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be present here this morning. We invite you into our midst. Would you speak to our souls, to our spirits? Would you open up our minds to hear your word, to receive from you this morning all that you have for us? And Lord, if there's something that is not from you, Lord, I just pray that it would not take root, but that it would just be washed away, forgotten. And Lord, I long to see you glorified. And so we give you praise and glory this morning, Jesus. Amen. So as we dive into this picture here, as we dig into the scripture and the word this morning, I think it's important that we actually have an understanding of the importance of stones. The same way that the ancients and the modern people did, or not modern day people, the ancient people did. As modern people, we really don't have a value for stones, do we? We don't build a lot of buildings out of stone. We do still build some. But how many of you have houses that are built out of brick, purely out of brick? There's a few of you. How many of you have houses that are built out of wood? Some of you, yeah, you don't all want to admit it. We don't view stones the same way that ancient people viewed them. Highways are a great example of this. So in ancient Rome, it was when they were building a highway, if there was a boulder in their way, what did they have to do? Anyone? They had to go around it. On our highways here, when we were moving here to Oshawa, we came through northern Ontario. We made the really long trip. And as we were coming down, they were building the highway up by, like, I don't remember, it was Thunder Bay or somewhere in there. And you watch as they're building it, and there's times where they actually close the highway so that they can blow up the rock that's in the way. We don't view rock the same way that they did, do we? It, for us, it's more of an inconvenience. It's something that is in our way that we just need to get rid of. For them, it was something that was there that you just sort of lived with. And so you went around. And so there was a significance. Their buildings were built out of rocks. There was an honor placed in stones. And so it's something that we need to just kind of put around in our head, kind of wrap our head around that idea as we enter into this idea of Jesus as a cornerstone. Now, when I was 20 years ago, which is almost 20 years ago, when I was 20 years old, there we go, it was almost 20 years ago, figure that out. Not quite 40 yet. Still have a few years to go. But when I was 20 years old, I was a team leader on a missions trip to Mongolia. For 3 months, we were in Mongolia, and we were working, and we were building a foundation for the Mongolian Bible Society. But the mission agency that I worked with was based out of Florida. And so they brought teams from around Canada and the U.S. together, and they would send them out to do missions trips in different countries. And in fact, they went to over 30 countries every single summer with missions teams. Now, because this missions trip was not done just like with your local church, it wasn't just like Rudy and the youth group getting together and going to Mexico or wherever they might go on a missions trip together. It was teams being brought from around the world. In fact, or from around Canada to the U.S., my team, when I went to Mongolia, had only one other Canadian on it. And the rest of our team was spread out across the United States. You had to go to Florida. And so the team started by going to Florida to their team missions base. There you go. I wasn't going to name them, but I just did. But you went to Florida to do what was called boot camp. And so boot camp was an opportunity where you actually brought the team together. You had time of bonding and working together. And you also learned a whole bunch of different skills. So the first skills that you learned were how to do evangelism. So we learned how to do evangelism through song. We learned how to do evangelism through puppetry. So yes, I do know how to use a puppet. But we also learned basic construction skills. These construction skills were what got us into many of these countries, was that we promised to actually do something of value when we were there. So, for example, when we were in Mongolia, we were building the foundation for the Bible Society. We were there to build and to work. And so we actually went in on work visas. And one of the skills that they obviously teach you if you're building a foundation is how to do bricklaying. We learned how to lay these kind of cinder blocks that the church is built of. I'm looking around, and it brings back all these wonderful memories of standing in the Florida heat in the middle of the summer building a wall. And that's all we ever did. All we ever did was build a wall. We never built an actual building when we were preparing in trial. In fact, at the end of the day, you actually had to take the whole wall down so that the next team could come in and do it as well. But as you were building, they sort of drilled into you this idea that the very most important piece of this aspect was to lay the foundation stone, to lay the cornerstone. And here you have an example of what a cornerstone kind of looks like. It kind of is in the corner. And there's different definitions of cornerstone, so let's just kind of understand that. So there's the main cornerstone or the foundation stone, which this would be a foundation stone. It's the bottom. It's the one that all of the rest of the building is centered off of. This sets the level, the angle, and the outer dimensions of the building. It has to be square. It has to be true. Because if it's not, as you build your walls, they are not going to be straight. They can lean and they can fall. And I remember as we were building these walls, the other example of a cornerstone might be a little bit placed up a little bit higher, and it'd be more of a decorative stone, and it would have kind of like who the building was dedicated to, all those kind of things. But they give the same idea. It's a prominent stone that brings two pieces of the wall together. And I remember as we were building these walls, we would get halfway down. We'd get 3 or 4 feet down the wall and maybe 2 or 3 feet high as we were laying the stone and putting the mortar in. And you'd stand back to kind of like to see how you have done. And I think more often than not, we had to like tear down our wall because it wasn't level. We were just that bad. But it drilled in us this idea that the most important stone in a building was this cornerstone. That if it wasn't level, if it wasn't straight and true, then the rest of your building was going to be out of square. And I think that was the intent. I'm pretty sure they must have given us a stone that wasn't square and true, so that we would learn this, so that it would be drilled into our head. This idea of a cornerstone or foundation stone. But then fast forward a few years, and I'm at Bible college, and I'm hearing a professor who is more fluent in Greek and Hebrew than I will ever possibly imagine, pretend to be. And he begins to talk about this idea of the cornerstone is not really a cornerstone, but it's actually what's called a capstone or a keystone. And so I have an image of a keystone here for you. Now, a keystone is completely different. A keystone is the stone that is placed in the middle of an arch. Quite often, it would also be decorative, and it's placed at the top. It's placed at the apex. It holds it all together. It locks all of the stones into position, and it allows the arch to bear weight. And so I remember sitting there thinking, great, now what do I do? For my whole life, I had kind of had this idea of Christ as the foundation stone. And now you're telling me as a Bible professor that it could also mean the capstone or this keystone. These are two very different images, aren't they? And there's potential for very different ramifications for what they mean to our faith. And so there's some significance to this. And I want to suggest to you that I'm not going to give you which answer is right. I'm not going to suggest that. I'm not going to give you the answer. I want you to wrestle with this. As you think of Christ, how do you see him? Because scholars will tell us we don't understand the full wording behind what Peter is using here when he's saying cornerstone. Because it could mean either. It could mean the foundation stone or it could mean the keystone. But there's significance to this, that the stone that was chosen was important. Whether it means the cornerstone or it means the keystone, the stone that the builder chose was of utmost importance, wasn't it? In the first case, the stone actually had to fit the space. So if we're talking about the cornerstone, if we're talking about the foundation stone, the stone that the builders used had to be square and true. It had to be big enough to support the two walls that were coming in. And so a cornerstone, that's the other piece to it, is that it was actually designed to hold two walls together. That's where they bared the weight of those two walls. And so the stone would have to be big enough to do that. The same thing for the capstone or the keystone. If the stone's not big enough, it's just going to fall and the weight of the arch is not going to be supported. If it's too big, the support of the arches goes out. So it has to fit. But it also has to be strong enough. The stones that the builders used had to be able to bear the weight of the structures that they were holding. The stone needed to be able to withstand the pressures and the burdens that were placed on it. In verse 6, it says this. It says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." And it goes back, and this is a reference to a passage that's found in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, that says this. "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. And so there's this promise, there's this declaration that Jesus was actually strong enough. That he actually bore the weight, that he was tested through his sacrifice and proven to be strong enough. That he was proven and tested to be able to bear the weight of the foundation of our faith. The next part about this was that the world didn't understand. So the stone that was taken out of this, it talks about that they rejected the stone. They rejected the cornerstone, which is what Jesus has become. The world simply looked at it and they didn't see what God saw. You have to understand that when Jesus came, he was coming as the Messiah, as the coming king. And the people were expecting something completely different than what they got. The Jewish leaders and the religious leaders of the time, they were expecting a king who would come in power and who would overthrow the tyrannical systems of their day. They looked like wanted someone with power and authority. Now, Jesus came with power and authority, but his power and authority was exhibited differently. And so when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see what they expected to come, the person that was they were expecting to come. And so what they did was they tossed him aside. And they said, "You are not the right one." Now, this idea of looking at the stone and deciding, is this the right stone? They would actually have to inspect it, wouldn't they? They'd actually have to take time to see, is this stone, does it have cracks in it? Is it solid? Is it large enough? Is it going to fit the space that we need it? There's an evaluation of it. And if you know the story of Jesus, you actually see this and where Jesus is paraded before the officials. He is paraded before Pilate. He's paraded before the Jewish leaders. And they look at him and they say, "You are not the Son of God. You are not the Messiah. You are not what we want as our cornerstone or as our keystone." And so they crucified him. They rejected him. He was tossed aside. But God knew what he was looking for. Now the other piece to this is that the temple was actually the dwelling place of God among men. And so this was intended to be the place where God would dwell. And so in our humanity, we have all these ideas of what this needs to look like, don't we? What should the place where God dwells look like? It should be grand. It should be beautiful. It should be ornate. It should have all of the greatest and best of everything. Well, Jesus doesn't quite fit that, does he? At least that's what they thought. But God saw what we actually needed. God knew that what we needed was not a king who would come in power and authority and just crush everyone, at least not in the beginning. God knew that we needed someone who would come and who would lay down his life for us. Someone who would actually sacrifice himself so that we could be placed on this path to holiness. That we could actually be redeemed and be able to have a relationship with God. And so while the builders, while the religious leaders may have rejected Christ, God said, "No, that is the perfect stone for the temple that I'm building. That's the most beautiful, the most ornate stone. The one that will withstand all of the pressures." And he takes it, and this is where I love this idea of the capstone, and he places it in a place of honor. And says, "This, Jesus Christ, is the foundation. He is the most honorable stone that there is because of what he's done." And so whether you view it as the keystone or whether you view it as that sacrificial stone where we have the lovely inscriptions, there's a place of honor that is given to Jesus. So there's a significance to this idea of Jesus Christ as the stone. And I want to suggest to you, it actually has impact in three different areas of our lives when we begin to understand Christ as the cornerstone. The very first place that it has an impact is this idea is with our relationship to Jesus. So if Christ is the cornerstone, he actually bears the weight of the walls. If he is that foundation stone in the corner, he is the foundation of our lives. Is he the foundation of your life? If he's the keystone, if he's the up in the arch, holding the arch and bearing the weight of the arch, it's this representation that he is actually the head or the Lord over our lives. As I said on the screen, either way, we are the temple. We are being brought together. And in the very beginning of this passage, it says, you are coming to Christ. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. There's this idea that this temple is alive. It is not just a building like our church building is here. It is actually living and breathing. And this word to come that Peter uses, you are coming to Christ. Where is it? I lost my note here, but is this idea that we are coming to fellowship. We are coming to be a part of, to join ourselves. So like the cornerstone in the corner, it's the two walls that join together. It's this idea that we are actually joining with one another. And so we become the church, we become this living temple by coming to Christ. Okay, so we don't become Christians, we don't become the church simply because we show up here on Sunday mornings. The foundational piece to becoming the living temple of and living body of Christ is simply this, is that we actually have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our foundation and as our Lord and Savior. So whether he is the cornerstone or whether he is the keystone, there is a foundational piece to this that we actually have to acknowledge who he is. The second area that this impacts is it impacts our relationships with one another. This idea of Jesus Christ as a cornerstone means that we are being built together. You can't have a wall with one stone. Otherwise, it's going to be a really, really big stone, right? That's right. You need more than one side. And so there's this idea that as the body of Christ, we are supposed to come together. We are supposed to support one another. The only way to get up 3 or 4 feet of stone and wall is to actually have the first 2 feet. We need each other. We need to be encouraging each other. This is where I love that idea, and I expressed it to you a few weeks ago, that we are the cloud of witnesses, the host of witnesses that are encouraging one another towards the prize, that we are encouraging and leading each other towards Jesus on this path towards holiness. We need to support one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to equip each other. We don't like to do this. We're not very good at it. We live in a very individualistic society where my life is separate from yours. I go to my own house, I do my own thing. It's the same with our neighbors, right? I told you my neighbors like to avoid me. They put their head down and they go into their house. Well, we're starting to make friends with them. But we're called to do this life together. We are called to bear one another's burdens, to pray for each other, to equip one another, to support one another. That should challenge us. Are we doing that? Are we seeing that? The third area of impact is this, is that it should impact our relationship to the world, to those who are around us. The passage says, we have become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. How we live out our identity as this temple, as this body of Christ, actually changes the way that the people around us see us. We begin with this idea of a chosen generation. God actually chose us. He chose you. He says, I want to build my temple with you. You are going to be the stones in my building. Now, I sometimes like to think about this. As if you look at our wall, it's beautiful and it's white, and all of the stones, most of them look identical. There's nothing different in them. And yet, the reality is if he's building a temple with us, the stones probably don't look so much like that. There are some that are a little bit cracked. There are some that are a little bit more colorful than others. But he is building a beautiful temple. And people need to see this. When Peter was writing this, there was an understanding from these Christians that God's people were the Jews. The religious leaders understood this, that the Jews were God's chosen ones. But through Christ's sacrifice, there's an acknowledgement that it's not just the Jews who are being made into his temples, but it's each one of us. That it is open to anyone who will acknowledge him as their Lord to be made part of this temple. How are you exemplifying that to others? The Jews thought of it as this closed community, that only the Jews could have this. But there is now this opening of this to other people. Are you keeping this to yourself? Because God actually wants everyone. He wants the world to know that they are invited to be a part of the temple. The next part of this is that we are royal priesthood. We are called to be the priest that offers sacrifice in the temple. And this was a high calling. When God initially created the temple, there was this idea that the priests had to offer sacrifices. There had to be a ceremonial cleansing before there could be an encounter with God. It was animalistic. They offered animals for sacrifice. There was an incredible amount of ceremony that was involved in this. And yet we are now this priesthood. We have been ordained as priests. And we have been ordained to offer sacrifices. Now that seems a little bit weird because I've just said it was all about animals and it was ceremonial, but in the scripture here it tells us, and it's verse 5, it says, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And so I want to suggest to you a few spiritual sacrifices. The first one is this, it's prayer. We should be known as people of prayer, that outsiders, that anyone really should know that I could come to you and you will pray. Psalm 141, verse 2, accept my prayer as incense offered to you and my upraised hands as an evening offering. The second one is repentance. We should be a people of repentance. I think that's one we have a hard time with. We struggle with repenting, don't we? We sort of just kind of brush it aside. Psalm 51, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Next, we have praise and thanksgiving. Daily devotion to the life of obedience, Romans 1. It's this idea that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We devote ourselves to serving God. What does that show to other people? What does it show when we are people who offer praise and thanksgiving for the things that are given to our lives? And not just last week at Thanksgiving, but daily. What does it show to others when we give our lives and when we devote who we are to serving this God that we claim to follow? And a fifth example of what it means to offer spiritual sacrifices is this. It's practical ministry to the needs of others. Hebrews 13:16 says, don't forget to do good and share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please God. I think it's great this morning, Rudy, that you invited us as a church to participate with the youth to meet the very practical needs of people in our community. And so we are called to be a royal priesthood offering sacrifices. People need to see this. We are the people who represent God. And then finally, we are this. We are a holy nation. We are a people who are joined together. We are drawn out of the darkness and we are drawn into the light that is Christ. Verse 9 in our passage this morning says this: as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. We are supposed to proclaim to those who are outside what has taken place within. And not just what's taken place within the four walls of this building, but what has taken place within your own hearts, within your own souls and spirits. How has God changed and manifested himself in those places? How has he changed you? Because the reality is if Christ is your cornerstone, if Christ is your keystone, then he should have completely and utterly transformed the way you live. And you should be telling others. And then finally, there's this other piece to it, and how it impacts your relationship with the world is that we are aliens and we are strangers. As people who are believers in Christ, who have made him our Lord and our Savior, who have been so radically transformed, we should look different. We shouldn't look like everybody else. We shouldn't behave like everyone else. And there's a reality that difference will make other people feel uncomfortable. If you've ever gone into a different culture, I remember living in Vancouver and going down to Chinatown and feeling very uncomfortable being the only white person in Chinatown. There's an uncomfortableness to this when you're different. And people will be uncomfortable around you. But the passage tells us this: when you live differently, even though they will accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. But you have to be living differently. You've got to be living differently. I want to give you guys a few moments, and I'm going to pose three questions to you. And I'm going to invite you guys to spend a few moments actually answering these questions amongst yourselves. And so I know not everyone is comfortable with this, and so there's going to be some freedom here, okay? And so if you only wanted it with your spouse, that's great. If you want to get into little groups for a couple minutes, that's wonderful. But there's three questions that I'm asking you to ponder this morning. The first one is this: is which image of Jesus is most meaningful to you? Jesus as the cornerstone or Jesus as the keystone? And why? Second one is this: is do you see the idea of being the temple as something that is corporate rather than individual? And I want you to be honest. I don't want you to just give me what you think I want to hear. And if so, how do you actually see that being lived out? And finally, has being a part of God's temple made you seem like an outsider? And in what ways have you experienced this? So I'm going to give you a couple minutes. I'm giving you 5 minutes. That's an uncomfortable amount of time, I know. But it's good. And I want you guys to get together, grab a group of people around you. If you feel like you need to move, that's okay too. And answer these questions. And go. And in 5 minutes, I'm going to come back up and we will close the service and we will bless you and dismiss you. All right, I'm going to invite you guys to kind of close your conversations. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. You're busy chatting. You know what? There is coffee and tea afterwards. You can continue questioning each other then. I'll leave it up there. Just very briefly, I'm going to show you what's coming next week, so you're prepared. It'll be on the screen here, I think. Should we submit to authority? You don't. All right, let me close with this. Let me just bring this all down. In Acts, we see there's a story where Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they heal a lame man. And the religious authorities were not pleased with them. And in fact, they actually brought them to be questioned. And Peter gives this response, and it says, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you built, rejected, has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.' The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus." I love that. And then it goes on in verse 33 or 32 to say this: "All of the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that they owned what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all." This morning, I want to ask you this as we leave. Do you live your life in reliance on the cornerstone? Are you living in such a way that you are the living temple of the risen Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you love us and that you are good, that you are holy, that you are drawing us on this journey towards you to be made like you, not to be made you, but made like in your image. And God, I am so beyond ecstatic that you would offer us the opportunity to be made into your temple, to be joined with you, to be the dwelling place where you reside. And God, my prayer is that I would live a life that was so completely different, that I stood out so much in such a positive way that I would actually be able to invite others into your presence. That there'd be something so compelling in the who I am and in the ways that we live, the way that I live, that others would long to know you. And God, that is my prayer for this church. That is my prayer for all of the churches here in Oshawa. That we would be united as one, declaring your kingdom, living for you and nobody else. Jesus, you are good, and I give you praise and glory. Amen.